She was a young girl when her parents died. They had been forced to leave their home and go to a foreign city before she was even born. She had heard the stories of her homeland, but never seen it herself. It was her older cousin who took her in after her parents' death and raised her as his own. He was the one who taught her that it was best for her to just blend in, to try to go unnoticed as much as possible. Nothing good would result from anyone finding out that she was Jewish. After all, in pretty much every century, Jewish people have become the targets of mistreatment if they've attracted attention. And so it was that she spent much of her childhood just trying to hide who she was, just trying to blend in. But there was one aspect of who she was that couldn't go unnoticed, no matter how hard she tried. It was her striking beauty. Not a put-on or made-up sort of beauty, no, a natural, unforced beauty that couldn't go unnoticed. And one day, she was noticed in a way that would change the trajectory of her life and of her people forever. It was the year 483 BC. The young girl I'm talking about is named Esther, and her story is told in the book of the Bible by the same name. We're doing a two-part series this week and next called Changing History, looking at two unlikely people who God used to do just that. Esther's story is one of unexpected twists and turns, of conflict and risk and suspense. It's a story of an unseen hand moving along a great drama from just offstage. People sometimes remark when they read the book of Esther, how is it that God's name is never mentioned in this book, and why is it even in the Bible? But I think that if you read it through eyes of faith, you will see God's hand all over this story. This is a time of year where many of us are in a season of new beginnings, new routines, new grades at school, new work responsibilities, a new school year altogether, new relationships. And I think that as we stand today at the threshold of another year, it may just be that we have more in common with this Jewish girl named Esther than we've ever realized. Because you see, right here in the middle of your routine, your daily ins and outs, there's a great drama that's playing out all around you, being orchestrated by the same unseen hand. And I believe that if you see it through the eyes of faith, you will see that your life is filled with opportunities for eternal impact. Esther's people, the Jews, had been taken captive by the ruthless Babylonians and carried off into exile some 1,100 miles from home. Nobody thought that the Babylonian Empire could ever fall, but they did, to Cyrus the Great of Persia. Cyrus would eventually allow the Jews to return home after about 70 years, although at that point, most of them chose not to. Because, you know, after seven decades or so, most of them have been born in captivity. This was all that they knew. And so they grew up in Babylon, now Persia. And the Jewish people were a scattered people by the time King Xerxes took over. He came to power in the year 486 BC. And Xerxes ruled over what was the greatest, most expansive empire that the world had ever seen up until that point. The Persian kings, like Xerxes, were known for throwing lavish parties, the kind of party that would last for days and even weeks, with wine flowing from goblets of gold. In 483, Xerxes was coming off some military victories, and he wanted to celebrate. He was in a good mood when he came to the city of Susa, to his spring palace, and he decided that he was going to show his people just how rich and how generous he was. So he opened up the palace gardens and invited any man who wanted to come and celebrate a seven-day feast. He wowed them with an open bar. He had them sit on couches of silver and cushions made of gold. But he saved his greatest display of splendor for the very last day of the feast, and he asked his beautiful queen Vashti to come and show off her beauty to all the men who were gathered there. Well, Vashti was unlike many other women of the day. She was bold, and she refused to be paraded around like some piece of meat. The only problem is, in those days, you couldn't just refuse a king's request, especially not Xerxes, who was known for having a hot temper. And he decided right then and there that he was going to make an example of Vashti. So after receiving consultation, he decided the best way to do that was to banish her from his presence for the rest of her life. But now, he needed a new queen. So King Xerxes gave orders for his representatives to go out to the far corners of the empire and find the most beautiful woman from every province in Persia to bring them all back to the king's harem in Susa. It was kind of the original Miss Universe competition, I suppose. They would all receive beauty treatments, a year of beauty treatments, and 7 personal attendants apiece to care for their needs. The king would then, at the end of that time period, call for each one to come into him one by one, and he would choose the one who he found most attractive to be the next queen. And so the author tells us what happens in chapter 2. I'm going to have all the verses on the screen today since we're moving through the whole book of Esther. But the author says that Esther had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And so it was that in a very short time, an orphaned, exiled Jewish girl who had been minding her business, just trying to blend in, rose to royal position in the center of the world's greatest power. It was an ancient rags-to-riches transformation, and it took place totally outside of Esther's control. Well, every good story has an evil villain, and that role in this story is played by a man who rose to prominence about the same time that Esther did. His name was Haman, and he had been in charge of one of the provinces in the empire, but he had risen to the position of prime minister, in effect the number 2 man in all the land. And Haman loved himself. He took special delight in the fact that anyone, when he walked into a room, everyone else had to bow down to him. But you see, there was one man who refused to bow down to Haman. That was Esther's older cousin, Mordecai, the one who had taken her in and raised her when her parents passed away. Mordecai remembered his Jewish heritage. Much like Daniel before him, he refused to bow down before anyone except God. The problem was that Mordecai worked at the king's gate, a rather conspicuous location for someone who refuses to bow to the king's number 2. Haman can't stand it. He is enraged. He will not allow someone to refuse to bow, and he is so angry that it won't even be enough to just kill Mordecai. Haman won't be happy until every last Jewish person in the entire empire is dead. So he sets out to plan a genocide. But that kind of plan is going to take a lot of time. Communications were not quick in those days. They would have to send messages to far-off provinces. Preparations would have to be made. So on the eve of Passover, interestingly, Haman took a pair of dice called Purim, and he rolled them. That was how he was going to choose the date when the Jews would be massacred. And the lot fell to the last month of the year. Still plenty of time to get everything in order. So Haman went to King Xerxes, and he sweet-talked him into authorizing this genocide plan with the seal of his signet ring. Once the wax hardened with his stamp of approval, the royal authorization, there would be no going back. The Jewish people were as good as dead. Well, in those days, when word of their fate trickled out to Jews in every corner of the empire, they knew how severe it was, because a Persian king would never issue an edict and then go back on it. He would always save face. They knew that every man and woman, every boy and girl with Jewish blood in their system had an execution date. They knew how bad it was, and so they put on sackcloth and went onto the streets to mourn. One power-hungry man with an ego and a vendetta and all hope for their future was lost. All of God's promises would just go up in smoke just like that. Meanwhile, Esther was enjoying the luxury of palace life, insulated from the news of what was about to happen to her people. But there was one Jewish man in the realm of the palace who knew what was going on and who knew how bad it was and who knew he had to get to Esther. That was Mordecai, of course, Esther's cousin. He remembered that there was an unseen hand that had been working in unexpected ways all throughout history to bring about hope where there was none. And so he did everything he could to get to Esther. He couldn't get to her directly, but he found a messenger who was friendly, and he chose to speak to Esther through that messenger at the palace gate. And through whispers, he communicates to Esther exactly what Haman is planning for their people and how bad it is. And he makes clear in no uncertain terms that this is a dire situation, and the only person in the entire universe in a position to do anything about it is Esther. Esther would have to go to the king and reveal her ethnicity and plead with him to stop the plan. But Esther instantly knew what an intervention like this would mean for her. It would mean almost certain death. No one could go into the throne room of a Persian king without an invitation. In her own words, she says it in chapter 4. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death. Unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. Being the one to intercede for the salvation of her people would mean risking her life. And when Esther conveyed this risk through the messenger back to Mordecai, he responded to her with what are probably some of the most memorable words from the book. He said, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. Esther, if you decide to play it safe and save your own neck, don't be deceived. Haman is going to find out that you are Jewish, and he is going to come for you. And you and all of your family are going to perish. But don't miss this, Esther. If you don't seize this opportunity to intervene, God is going to raise up someone else who will deliver his people." Now, Mordecai doesn't specifically say that God will do that. I mean, like I said, the name of God is never mentioned in this book. It's an intriguing factor. But Mordecai knows that God's hand is the unseen hand that's been guiding history, and he can imply with confidence that God will raise up a deliverer for his people in this moment, because God's been promising to do that all down through the years. Ever since Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, God promised to send a rescuer who would restore what they had broken. God promised to Abraham that he would send a rescuer not only for his own people, but for people of every nation through the Jewish people. And not only has God been promising to do this, he's been doing it. In every period of history, he's been raising up deliverers. He had providentially placed Joseph in the inner circle of Pharaoh to preserve his people in the midst of a deadly famine. Years later, he had raised up Moses again in the courts of the Egyptian Pharaoh to rescue his people from slavery. God had raised up judges, people like Deborah and Gideon and Samson, who would rescue his people when they were at their absolute worst. He had raised up Samuel and Saul and David to establish a kingdom. God's people could not be destroyed in this moment because from them a rescuer had to come who would rescue people of every nation. And Mordecai could be certain God would continue to deliver and continue to make good on his promises because that's what he's always been doing. So Mordecai concludes his challenge to Esther with these unforgettable words. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Esther, you know the risk is real, and you alone can make this decision. But do you think that you just happened to get noticed by the king's beauty hunters by chance? Just so that you could come and enjoy manicures and pedicures and Botox treatments here in the palace and live the life of luxury? Is that why all this happened? Don't you realize that every detail in your story up until now has been working together to get you to this particular moment? There's an interesting little thing that happens here in Mordecai's challenge that we need not miss. He uses the word time twice. That God has raised up Esther for just such a time as this. And if you remain silent at this time, God will raise up someone else. Do you know the word Septuagint? Does that ring a bell? Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, parts of it in Aramaic. And a couple of centuries before Jesus was born, they translated it into the Greek language that was becoming the common language of the day. In fact, the Septuagint became the Bible, probably, that Jesus and Peter and Paul and the other apostles used and oftentimes quoted, which we see in the New Testament. It's called the Septuagint. But when those translators got to the book of Esther, and they were translating these words, they came to this word time in Hebrew. And they had two words to choose from in Greek that they could use. One was the word chronos. Looks a lot like chronology. Minutes, seconds, hours, that kind of time, sequential time. But the other word that they could use was the word kairos. It means something more like appointed time. Critical moment. And I think that the translators understood what Mordecai was saying when they translated this into Greek, because they used that word, kairos, both times. They understood that Mordecai was saying, Esther, this is your moment. The moment for which you were born. This is a divinely appointed moment to do something of eternal impact. You know what I think? I think we would all do well to have Mordecai's words be our ringtone, be stamped across our mirrors so that we see them every morning. Who knows but that you have come to your current position for this critical moment? Do you think that everything that's happened in your story up until now has just happened by chance? Do you not realize that God has placed you where you are to do something of eternal impact? It is so easy to miss these moments when we are just surviving. Just getting through the day, getting through the week, paying our bills, taking care of our kids, getting our homework done, just getting by. It is so easy to miss the kairos moments, the moments of opportunity. And the reality is we all live in a unique moment of opportunity. People all around us are wondering, where is hope in a world of violence? How do you get up in the morning? How do you keep going? Where is a rock of refuge? I think God brings these moments for us far more than we realize. And the wonderful thing is, He does His eternal work in our mundane moments when we see them as kairos opportunities and we join Him there. Years ago, there were a few families over here in Stony Brook that noticed just this kind of moment, and I'm glad that they did. They were on faculty at Stony Brook School long before the university existed. This was 1959, and they were realizing one day that there was no church, no body of people in this area, the North Shore, that was worshiping God, studying the Scriptures, trying to be on mission with the good news of Jesus. The closest one was 40 minutes away in Bayshore. And they said, this won't do. We need something here, a body of people we can gather with. What if we just get together in a living room this Sunday? We'll invite some other people to come and see what God does. And they said, great idea. And Bob and Marielle Ward hosted that in their living room. They were thinking, how will we get the word out? You know, this is before the internet, before social media. And so they said, well, let's put it in the newspaper. And they picked up a newspaper, and it was called Three Village Patch. And they said, hey, if anybody comes, that would be a great name for a church, Three Village Church. So they put out the word thinking maybe four or six people would show up. And that first Sunday, 25 people came to the living room on Maple Avenue in Stony Brook. And you know what that was the beginning of. A couple months later, that host couple, Bob and Marielle Ward, felt God nudging them for another kairos moment. That was to go translate the Bible into the Maranao language in the Philippines, where they didn't yet have the Bible in their language. And so they went, and they continued to do that, by the way, until Bob passed away last year. But that didn't stop the movement, what was happening here, because it wasn't their idea, it was God's idea. And that group of people grew until the point that they could no longer fit in a living room, and they had to go meet in an American Legion hall. And they outgrew that, and in 1969, they built the building where you're sitting today. And you realize there are people all over the world today in places as far away as China who are telling the good news of Jesus who heard it first here. Because a few families in Stony Brook in 1959 sensed a kairos moment and seized the opportunity. I just talked to one man who was visiting here this morning, back for a wedding, who told me that he came to know Jesus in that American Legion hall decades ago. Now, I'm not telling you that you need to go start new churches, although God may prompt you for that. But I do know that around you there is an amazing drama of redemption that is playing out every day. And that there are going to be moments in your routine, your normal life, that are Kairos moments. And my prayer is that you will notice them and that you will join God there and let Him use you in what He's doing. Who knows, Esther, but that you've come to your royal position for such a time as this. So Esther weighs all the risk and she says, I'll do it. But I ask one thing, and that is that you would tell all of our people to fast and pray for me for 3 days before I go into the king. Now, you could consider it a coincidence, but I don't think it is, that Esther's three-day fast began on the first day of Passover, when God's people were supposed to be feasting in remembrance of the lamb that was killed so that they could go on living. It was on that day that Esther was preparing to offer up her life to rescue her people. And on the third day of the fast, Esther put on her very best clothes. She was looking good. And she ventured to the throne room of the king. She had no idea what fate awaited her when she went in. But she was greatly relieved when she went in because King Xerxes extended to her the golden scepter. She was given a hearing with him. And not only did he give her a hearing, he even offered to grant her whatever she asked for, up to half of his kingdom. What would you like, my queen? So Esther said, here's my request. I'd like you to come to a banquet. I'll throw it in your honor. And you can bring Haman, your number two, with you. Well, King Xerxes was never one to turn down an event in his own honor, especially if it involved eating and drinking. He was game for that. So that night they feasted. And at the end of the banquet, the king asked Esther again, what can I do for you, my queen? It was kind of a little game. Esther said, come to another feast tomorrow night. This one will be even better than the first one. And then I'll tell you. And by the way, Haman can come again as well. Well, King Xerxes was willing to oblige. After all, he loved to eat and drink in his own honor. The food would be abundant and the wine would be flowing. Haman didn't mind either. Haman was flattered with the fact that he was the only invited guest to join the king and queen for a banquet, not once, but two nights in a row. And so he left the palace completely full of himself. And as he walked out past the gate, so happy that he was invited to another feast, he ran into that stubborn old Jewish man, Mordecai, who once again refused to bow down. Well, this was the last straw. Haman was not going to wait several more months for the genocide to play out. He needed Mordecai dead right then and there. And so he decided that very night to have his people construct a 75-foot-tall pole on which Mordecai would be impaled the next day. All he needed was the king's authorization to make it happen. But before the morning could come, there were a number of uncanny coincidences that played out at the palace. King Xerxes couldn't go to sleep. Maybe it was the indigestion from all the food and wine. But either way, he had insomnia that night. And in an effort to try to help himself go to sleep, he called his attendants in to bring the record of his reign so that he could hear them read all about all the great things that he had done. And as they were reading to him, he noticed a little tidbit in the history that he had never caught before. It seems that there was an attempted coup just a few years back. There were some palace guards who had planned to assassinate him and take the kingdom as their own. And the only reason the plan was thwarted was because a gatekeeper named Mordecai heard about it and reported it. And so the king said, what did we do to honor that man, Mordecai? And the attendant said, well, nothing, your king. And he said, that's not right. We must honor him. What should we do to honor this man? And do you know that just at that moment, who walks into the king's quarters but Haman himself? He wants to be the first one there when the sun rises so he can get permission for his plan to execute you-know-who. But he walks in right as King Xerxes says, what shall we do for the man the king wants to honor? And Haman, of course, is still thinking, well, who could the king want to honor but me? And so he says, well, king, I have an idea. You should take your royal robes and put them on that man. And then you should put that man on your royal horse. And you should let him have a parade where he gets marched around town for everyone to see how special he is. And the king says, "Great idea, Haman. Go fetch my robes and put them on Mordecai. And then put him on my horse, and you yourself lead him around town in a parade for all to see." And at this point, Haman is burning. But just imagine, what would have happened if the king had been able to fall right to sleep that night? If he had never heard about what happened a few years before with the thwarted coup attempt? Mordecai would have been hanging on a pole at dawn. God's people would have been headed for genocide. But there was an unseen hand at work in the details. Well, the next day arrives, and the second banquet happens that evening. And after eating and drinking, the king asks Esther once again, "What can I do for you, my queen?" And now she comes clean in chapter 7. "Then Queen Esther answered, 'If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life, this is my petition, and spare my people, this is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated.'" This is news to the king. "You've been what? Who would dare plan such a thing?" And Esther points at the other man in the room, Haman. Well, an attendant who's listening in says, "Ah, king, not only that, but Haman has just built a pole to execute Mordecai, the hero that you want to honor." Xerxes, never one to be indecisive, right then and there gives the order for Haman himself to hang on that pole. And as has happened so many times throughout history, throughout the big story of the Bible, God once again rescues his people through an unlikely savior. Well, if you read the rest of the book, you know that the king essentially overturns his edict of execution for the Jews, and they end up celebrating that deliverance with a feast called Purim, which is still celebrated today. Of course, if you read the Bible as one big story rather than as a random conglomeration of morals and commandments and examples to follow, you know that not only did God rescue his people from that threat of genocide, using an unlikely deliverer who would risk her life as a mediator. No, he didn't stop there. He would send an even greater Esther, another who would not only offer up his life for his people, but willingly give it to hang on a pole at the start of Passover so that God's people could be rescued. And not only the Jewish people, but people of every nation could have life so that God's promises could ultimately be fulfilled. Jesus, the true and greater Esther, would do that for you. And because he did, Jesus is eternally standing in the throne room of God with the golden scepter extended to him. And you know what the New Testament tells us that he's doing? He's pleading for you. And not only for you, but for the people that God brings into your life. Your children, your colleagues, your students, your patients. And we also know that not only has Jesus been welcomed there, but because of what he's done, you've been given access to the throne room of God. And you don't have to wonder what's going to happen when you enter, if he's going to accept you or reject you. His favor is extended to you because Jesus paved the way. You have a hearing with the King of Kings. And what's more, to every one of us who has received what Jesus did for us, Jesus says the same thing that he said to his disciples. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Not that we could ever secure redemption the way he did, nor do we have to because he did that for us. But he is sending us out as agents of reconciliation, as Esthers, if you will. People who will recognize the Kairos moments when his drama of redemption is playing out all around us. Just as God promised to send the deliverer all those years, he promised to send the Holy Spirit on anyone who would believe in Jesus and to give us power to tell his story in a way that would go to the ears and the hearts of people of every nation. That is his promise. It is being carried out right up to this very moment. When you see through the eyes of faith, knowing that God's hand is moving behind the scenes, every moment can be a Kairos moment. when He can do something of eternal impact through you. You may be a teacher, and you notice a particular student, and you feel God nudging you to spend extra time investing in that student. You may be a medical professional, and you know the minimum standards of care, but you feel moved to spend extra time with someone in conversation because you know they need extra compassion. You may be a student, middle school or high school, and you notice the kid at lunch every day who sits alone. And you take the risk to go and sit with them and extend friendship to them and hear their story. You may feel moved, whatever your line of work, wherever you find yourself, to offer to pray for someone on the spot because you know they're having a hard time. And rarely will you be turned down. And you'll be amazed to see how God will use your prayers in their life. You may even have opportunities, if your eyes are open for them, to introduce someone to Jesus, to help them pray, to invite Him in as Savior and center of their lives. The moments won't always be obvious, but they're going to be there. And even if they're not that dramatic, you will have lived in such a way to make the gospel of Jesus attractive by your life, such that people know they can turn to you when they are searching for answers and for the hope that you've found. If you see through the eyes of faith, you will see that your life is filled with opportunities for eternal impact. I heard of a time when one man noticed that kind of opportunity. Bo Gross was a freshman in high school when it seemed like his world was falling apart. He was having hard times at home, and he had just had a fight with his friend. And he was sitting in math class one day at school when he just couldn't take it anymore. He slammed the math book shut, and he got up and got his things and walked out of the school. Didn't know where he was going. He was just going to keep walking until his legs gave out. And finally, he got tired and sat down in the dirt by the side of the road with his head bowed low. Not too long after that, he heard a car stop across the street and the door closed. And he saw a white-haired older gentleman walking over to him. The man sat down next to him. His name was Joe. They had met a couple times around the neighborhood. And Joe could have just walked into his house and gone on with his business that day, but he didn't. He saw Bo sitting there by the road and sat down to ask what was wrong. Well, Bo took the opportunity to spill his guts, to unload everything that had been happening in his life. And when he finished, Joe invited him to look up. He said, "You see that house across the street? That's my house. Every Friday morning, I have several high school students over, and I make pancakes and bacon and eggs. If you're ever hungry on a Friday morning, you're welcome to join us." And when Bo tells the story, he says, "You know, I wasn't very good at math in high school, but I could do some simple addition. Bacon plus eggs plus sausage plus you cook and clean up, and I don't have to do anything, and it's free to me. You can bet I'll be there." And so he went, and he kept going every Friday for the rest of the school year. And over the course of that time, Joe would introduce Bo to a relationship with Jesus. Bo has grown up now, and he spends his life every day investing in high school students who are at their breaking point so that they can know what Jesus has done for them. And when he tells this story, it usually sounds something like this: "Jesus sat down in the dirt with us and invited us to His table for free." Because he saw that acted out by a man who was willing to notice a kid in the midst of his routine and stop and seize a kairos moment. We can all probably think of that kind of moment in our journey where someone has noticed and stopped and sat with us or invested in us or grieve with us, and we can point to how God used it in our lives in an eternally significant way. My friends, if God could raise up an orphaned, exiled, foreign girl named Esther to the center of power in the greatest empire of the world and use her to deliver His people, can He not do eternally significant things through you? The year ahead is filled with unpredictable moments. Some of them are going to be appointed moments for opportunity, for eternal impact. And if you seize them, you get to partner with God in the eternal drama of redemption that He is carrying out. Who knows? Who knows but that you have come to your position for such a time as this? Let's pray. Lord, it is encouraging to see how You've been working in the lives of ordinary people all throughout history to do your greatest work. We need these reminders, God, because sometimes it seems that there's no way that you could do anything significant in our lives, as broken as we are, or in our world, as broken as it is. Thank you for this reminder that you are on your throne and you are at work and you are still rescuing people because of your great love for them. Lord, I pray for every person in this room today that you would open their eyes to see what you're doing in their work and in their homes and neighborhoods and schools, to see the moments of opportunity that you're giving them, and that you give them the courage to step out and risk and let you use them. We commit ourselves to that as a people, God, as a church, eager to see what you're going to do in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.